I do have a PowerPoint today. Brethren, as we read the scriptures, how many of us have read a section and you look at it, you ponder it a little bit, and you go, I really don't fully grasp what that's saying? Anybody had that happen before? I mean, I've had that throughout my life. Even if you grow up in the church, there's still things that I even read today. And so the time of the apostles, it was no different. They had things that Christ spoke. We have his written word, but they heard his voice, and there were statements he made that it went over their head. And later they would come and ask Jesus, like, what did you mean by this? Wouldn't it be nice to go to God and ask him anytime, any moment, any day about, what about prophecy? Can you explain this to me? What are you saying here? What are all the details? What about the history or the culture of the time? Or even, what about duality? Sometimes we read something and we say, well, I see what that means, but I think there's another layer of meaning embedded into that. Well, one day we will have all those answers. And of course, the Bible gives us plenty to read about, a lot to apply in our lives. And as we study it, it gives us more pieces of the puzzle. It's important for us as Christians to bring the scriptures together. It helps eliminate the false notions that permeate this world. There's all types of things that are pushed as God's thoughts, God's words, God's plan, and they're not in line with the Bible. So today my title is Lessons from the Parables. Let's begin in Matthew 13, verse 10. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 10. So we know that Jesus spoke several parables. He tells us why. He's sharing that these stories that he gives are details regarding the coming kingdom of God. And he wants us to understand certain things. And of course, back then, he wanted the disciples to comprehend, but even us today, as members of the church, God is saying, I want my disciples to grasp what I'm doing and what I'm planning. And of course, the world, it's not their time yet. Everyone will have their chance. God does call everyone in a certain order. It's according to his plan. So here in Matthew 13, we'll pick it up. We'll read verses 10 and 11 to begin with, which says, and the disciples came and said to him, to Jesus, why do you speak to them in parables? He answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. So do we realize how blessed we are to have certain plans, certain mysteries, as God refers to them, revealed to us? We know the world is blinded to this, and yet, as God says, it's a mystery to them. And one day he will open that up to them. In this next slide, we see that Webster's Dictionary defines the word parable as a short story that teaches a moral or spiritual lesson. So Jesus, therefore, would share stories. And of course, people would hear different aspects. In most cases, it was the physical side of it they would grasp and not the spiritual. Everybody might pick up a little bit different from a story. Continuing in verse 13 of Matthew 13, Jesus says, therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. So Jesus then quotes the prophet Isaiah, showing that it's not the world's time yet. You know, that they can't grasp these things until God opens their mind to that. Let's continue down in verse 16. Verse 16 of the same chapter, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you, that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. So for an example, let's say the parents, either one of you, are talking to the whole family. Well, whichever, the husband or wife, is speaking to the rest of the family, the mate is going to understand a lot more, depending, because of experience, because of wisdom, because of knowledge. They're going to understand that. The kids are going to pick up things at a lesser level, depending on where they're at in life. And so it's the same way as Jesus Christ spoke to the individuals. Certain individuals would pull more out of his stories than others, especially those that were being called by God. So today I would like to discuss three parables and consider some lessons that will help us in preparing for the kingdom of God. Let's go next to Luke 13. Luke chapter 13 and verse 6. For those of you who have had a fruit tree on your property over the years, you see the joy of watching that tree blossom and bear fruit. I lived in Kansas many years ago, and a little town of 100 people, and I had three pear trees in my backyard. And at that right time of the year, when it all started to come together, the pears were filled the trees. I mean, there were so many, and we could can enough for the whole year based on those three trees. And so this parable of the barren fig tree is interesting, what God can teach us through these various parables. So Luke 13 and verse 6. Jesus also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, "Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?" So here I have a picture of a fig tree. And we don't see too many of those around, but consider this tree as a symbol of our Christian life. That we grow, we flourish, we're fed, we're watered in a sense in God's church. And yet, if we don't bear any fruit, God says it's useless. It's not doing a lot. And so this parable teaches us several things about how God views his followers. Think about the amount of work that the individual owning a property puts into growing crops, getting the trees ready. I mean, they have to plant the tree, they have to fertilize it, they need to water it, they need to prune it, and then they need to pick the fruit. And so let's read verses 8 and 9. But he answered and said to him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, and I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that you can cut it down." So we have to stop and reflect on the fact that God owns us. We do not belong to ourselves. He's created everyone. He literally says, "I have bought you with a price. You are mine." And that way, if we surrender to him, he can put his Holy Spirit in us. And he's willing to help us to grow. In this next slide, let's look at a few lessons from the barren fig tree. First of all, God is very patient. I think all of us, if we look at our lives, we can see how true that is. The amount of time God has given us to, whether we procrastinate, as we heard in the sermon, or other things that we do, God says, "I'm working with you. I'm willing to help you along the way, just like we do with our physical children." And what God is actually doing is giving us ample time to be able to bear fruit. For some of us, you know, could say we're late bloomers. We really need to do this, and some of us drag our feet. Now, the normal maturity of a fig tree is about 3 years. And if there's no fruit within that time, then likely it never will bear any fruit. Which is why the statement here, you know, cut it down. But, oh, we'll give it a little more time. So, one, God is very patient. So if we compare that to us, you know, we've been called, but at times we're unproductive. And we can take advantage of the situation because we're given chance after chance to develop, to grow, to improve, to move forward in life. But we can have, similar to the fig tree, we can have no growth, no development. And we know that time will run out, so therefore it's wise for us not to put off our salvation. We're told to work it out. It does take time, so we can't wait till the last moment to start developing those qualities. Secondly, another lesson from the fig tree is all will be judged. We realize how merciful God is. We know that he applies that mercy eventually to those who endure. Like if we give up, he's not going to force us into his kingdom. And so we are given ample time. And our outcome is clear if we don't bear fruit, right? God says the end is not good. We will be cut down, similar to the fig tree or any item that doesn't produce, and eventually into the lake of fire. So let's notice the context of this story and what preceded this. Let's go back up to verse 1. Here in Luke 13, which says, "There were present at that season some who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things?' So if you think about Pilate, he was a Roman ruler, and he did terrible things. And we're not told of all the background, but we can see a little bit of what he did. I mean, that would be so somewhat desecrating to take somebody's blood and mingle it with something else. And so he was evil in that way. And so Jesus makes this point here that says time and chance can happen to everyone. And so don't get the idea that these individuals who were killed off by Pilate, that they did anything worse. These individuals are just like us. We can get caught up in an unexpected accident. Verse 3, Jesus says, I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So this is the main point he's driving home. Continuing in verse 4, or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So here's another well-known event that these individuals knew about. It was fairly recent, and there were terrible things that had happened, but Jesus is saying, no, these individuals were not worse than anyone else. That's not the reason they died. Now, we could have similar circumstances happen in our day, events that we have no control of. And we can't judge someone like, oh, they're going through that tragedy. It must mean they're really a bad sinner. No, we shouldn't always link that together. Everyone will eventually need to repent. And so the same lesson in the parable of the fig tree is, unless fruit is produced, that's what Christ is saying here. You know, unless you repent, unless you grow and develop and change your ways, you're going to be cut down, so to speak. So Matthew 3 and verse 8, I just refer to that. It says, and it's actually a warning, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. We really need to stop and think about that, our lives, examining ourselves and seeing what we're putting forth. Either way, unless we turn from our wrong ways and walk as God commanded, the future is not good for us. And we're warned of that. We know that unproductive fruit trees are useless. Think about it. They're drawing nutrients out of the soil, and yet they're not growing. They're not developing. So they're just wasting time. And hopefully our life is not like some trees, you know, alive but not producing any fruit. So we have to look at our lives, think about how we're living. And God reveals the type of fruit that we should produce, right? We're given Galatians 5, the fruits of God's Spirit. That is what he wants us to be increasing in our life. In other words, his Spirit in us allows us to build his qualities. Those qualities are given when we repent and follow the lead of his Holy Spirit. So it's important that we surrender. And God's hope is that none will fall out of the church. None will fail. None will lose out on eternal life. But to produce fruit so that we can inherit the kingdom of God. This ties in with 2 Peter 3 verse 9, as listed on the screen there, which says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing. Now listen to this part. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That is his ultimate desire for every human being that will ever live. And so this parable is about getting ready for the kingdom of God, meaning we cannot afford to waste our years, to let things slip by. We can't just pull from the soil, or even if we're in the church, and I'm not talking about a tree for a second, but us as God's children, we can't just draw upon everything and pull and never give back, never grow, never improve. We know God is very patient, but we also know his judgment is coming, and he doesn't want us to put off what we should be careful with. We must not take it for granted. So the key, really, that Christ is getting to us is do not take bearing fruit for granted. He will help us with that, but we can't lose out on that time. Turn with me next to Mark chapter 4. Mark 4 and verse 1. We'll look at another parable that has meaning for us today. We know that every parable has lessons for us, and yet many of those parables, most listeners only understand to a limited degree. Mark 4, verse 1. And again, he, Jesus, began to teach by the sea, and a great multitude was gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. So I have a picture here of the Sea of Galilee. I had the privilege of going to Israel a number of years ago, and we took one of these pictures of that area. Now, the Sea of Galilee can also be called Lake Kinneret or Lake Gennesaret, and also later it would be called Lake Tiberias. So in the Bible, a couple of these names are used. Just for reference here, that sea is pretty good. It's a pretty good size. It's 13 miles by 8 miles wide. So you can see how they could be out there fishing and the storms would come up. One thing of note for the Sea of Galilee is it is the lowest freshwater lake on earth. It's at 700 feet below sea level. So here we have Jesus getting in a little boat, paddling out a little ways, turning around and facing the land, let's say on one of those hills there, because that's right on the Sea of Galilee. He might have been on that mountain or somewhere else. But he's speaking like a natural amphitheater to everyone just standing before him. Verse 2. Then he taught them many things by parables and said to them in his teaching. So he gives us now the parable of the sower. And we might take note that there's roughly over 40 parables listed in the Gospels. I read one state, you know, I didn't count them up, so I'm not sure, but let's just say over 40, but someone stated 45 to 50, but a lot, and we can listen and learn from those. Verse 3, so let's read verses 3 through 9 to consider what Christ is sharing in this parable of the sower. Verse 3, listen, behold, the sower went out to sow, and it happened as he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on stony ground, where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. Verse 7. And some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. So for these first three thoughts here, it's not a good outcome. But verse 8, but other seed fell on good ground and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased, and produced, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And Jesus said to them, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. So it started out in verse 3 with listen, and it ends with perk up your ears and really listen to this. So God is trying to make sure whether the people of that day understood the agricultural lessons. We today need to understand what he's saying, because these are the mysteries of the kingdom of God that he's saying, this is how you get ready. You have to know these things. You have to walk in these ways. And so just as soil receives seed in various ways, it parallels how people receive the truth once God calls them. Verse 10. But when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. And he said to them, to you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, all things come in parables. So the 12 here are later those who became, you know, the disciples and became apostles. But Mark also reveals why Jesus spoke in parables. He's saying Jesus is giving spiritual understanding to those he has opened the minds of. And also spiritual principles were offered, but that the world can't comprehend until God opens their mind, until he allows them to grasp what his plan is. Now, most of the parables are not explained in the Bible. And if you were like me, I'd say, I would love this clarification on every parable. But this one is explained. So let's go into that and look at it a little closer. Verse 13 says, and Jesus said to them, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? So it seems they should have understood. And therefore, we should be understanding these things. We need to apply them properly. Do we grasp the deeper meaning that what our Lord is teaching us? The disciples couldn't. And yet we need to be spiritually growing so that we improve in that. And as Jesus explains the meaning, it begins to connect the dots for them and hopefully for us. So verse 14, we'll read verses 14 through 20, where the parable is stated here, which says, the sower sows the word. So now just think about what we read, verses 3 through 9, and now we have a good explanation of how God is sharing the truth And this is what we should be able to glean from it. And these, verse 14, the sower sows the word. And these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness. And they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. So as we look at these indications here of what can happen in our spiritual journey, we've seen this in individuals' lives. How we take in the word, we hear it, we get excited about it, and so forth. Verse 18, now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Verse 20, but these are the ones sown on good ground. Those who hear the word, and notice this next part, they accept it. So they don't just read it and hear it, they accept it and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. So as God shares his word, these three things can cause people to lose their way. And as we look at this, I think just, you know, whether it's the stony ground or whatever we just read, we've seen this in people's lives or even in our own lives when we go through those periods of time when we drift a little bit, we don't get excited about the truth. Well, we might have started out that way. You know, we can be baptized and so excited to be walking a journey with God's way and his truth. But a year or two or 10 years later, we may just be like, oh, I'll go to church today, maybe not. We can all get into this attitude, and this is what some of the warning is all about. So here's a picture of wheat, and a bushel of either barley or wheat is about 60 pounds. And so the principle here that God is teaching is, you go plant this bushel, and you can get 30 more bushels, or 60 more, or even up to 100 more bushels. So the key is really about bearing fruit. And as we understand this teaching, it explains so much. How people receive the word of God is very similar to the ways the ground receives seed. And so our hearts have to be soft and malleable and able to take in what God has for us. And we have a choice in how we develop, how we mature. Right? Remember another parable, the parable of the talents? Each individual chose a little differently. And depending on whether they buried their talent or went out and doubled it, God judged them accordingly. So we need to think about that. And let's look at a few lessons from the parable of the sower. So the first one, we must listen carefully to God's word. You know, if we don't, Satan will come along. And he will throw everything in our face that will distract us and keep us from growing and developing. You know, we'll lose our way through the cares of this life or the trials. And so God is saying, as we read in the one parable, listen. Secondly, another lesson, invite God's Spirit to bear fruit in you. It's so easy as humans to resist God, to rebel against his laws. Maybe not all of them, but a few here and there, like, I don't really want to do that one. It's kind of like us as kids. We, mom and dad said this, we did the majority of it, but there were always those areas that we were weak in, that we might not put our hearts into. Well, this is what God is asking us to do, because we know our goal is to bear fruit, and that's only possible with God's Spirit in the way he chooses. Number three, following God is a personal choice. So we decide how to receive that instruction. We decide whether to accept it, as the one scripture mentioned. And our attitude and our humility play a huge part. So God is asking us to grow and think about how we live so that we can improve in that way. In 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4, it backs up some of these thoughts that Christ is putting out through the parables. It says that God desires, actually I went too far, I skipped over one. Let me go back to the four main purposes of parables. And so we looked at the three lessons there, but now let's look at purposes. Number one, it kept the attention of the multitudes. So whether you were a fisherman back then, whether you were a farmer, you know, you lived in an agricultural community, they would hear this story and they go, oh, this is interesting, I'll listen along. And so that was one purpose that Christ used the parables for. Secondly, the lessons were easy to remember. So depending on what trade you were in, it would have touched your life. And you think, oh, I can grasp that. If you're talking about animals, you're talking about harvesting, they understood that. And they would pick up on those principles. Thirdly, another purpose, the truth was made available to those being called. Remember we read earlier, it says others desire to hear what you hear and to see it. Well, Christ could share a story in a way that the ones he wanted to hear it would hear it, and the others wouldn't really pick up on that. And then fourthly, another purpose, a deeper spiritual lessons weren't understood by most. Of course, God's plan will unfold. He will eventually call everyone and open their minds so they can receive it. So then in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4, it says, God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now we know salvation is only through Jesus Christ. Those who lived before Christ was living here on this earth still need to learn what he taught. And so many more throughout history really have never had access to the truth. Their minds haven't been open to it. And so when we think about the second resurrection, that would be a resurrection back to physical life, to have a chance to learn of God's way, to be taught the truth, and to practice it, to grow, and to choose life as we're told to do in the scriptures. Very few have understood these parables, and yet they will be taught when they're raised up. And you know what? We will be there to help them. We are going to be aiding Christ as teachers and kings and priests under our high priest and King of Kings. So many interpret parables in a wrong way, and it's easy to do that. As we look at the world and all the religions and their teachings, so many things have been twisted and go off course of what the Bible is telling us. So let's go next to Luke 16. Luke chapter 16. And now we'll look at the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. You know, many in the world interpret this parable to be like, well, we can see from this that man has an immortal soul. That's what's promoted. Or that, oh, we're going to go to heaven. Or we're going to go off to hell. And all the ideas in the religions promote these things. And this parable helps them in doing that. But the meaning is made clear when we compare it to all scriptures. So that's what God wants us to do, to gather all his input, put it together so we come to a right conclusion. So let me read a few verses here. Luke 16 and verse 19. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Verse 24, then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. So readers can take this story, and you know, you think about all the ideas that were embedded in that, and they can come to a false conclusion when you leave out certain scriptures. So I just want to touch on a few scriptures to kind of get us in the right thinking here. And so if you were asked to explain this, would you be able to do it? Because this is a part of God's word. He tells us to be ready to give an answer. So let's look at this a little deeper. Because we know God's word is truth, right? We can trust the words of God. We're also told to prove all things. We're told to search the scriptures daily. So as we put these things together, we go, we need to understand this better so that we don't fall prey to the teachings of the world that are offline from what God intended. It's easy to interpret this parable incorrectly if we overlook other statements that Christ uttered. So let's look at a few scriptures here. I'll put them up here. John 3, verse 13. So first of all, a few background ideas. Here it says, no one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man, who is in heaven. So that's pretty clear, isn't it? That no one is up in heaven other than Jesus Christ. Acts 2:34 says that David did not ascend into the heavens. So let's look closer at this parable and notice some spiritual lessons that Jesus gives us. We'll go back and break it down a little bit. Let's go back to verse 19. And there it says there was a certain rich man. So we can ask the question, why mention that? Why would he do that? Well, to understand the context, let's consider some items that were already stated. Let's go back to verse 1, which we always know we should read the verses surrounding the scripture as well as chapters and sometimes several chapters to get the idea of what is being talked about. Look, notice verse 1 in chapter 16. Jesus also said to his disciples, there was a certain rich man. So he has the same topic in this previous parable, and he brings it forward into the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. And so he had given that parable, and he starts out with the same expression, because as he spoke parables to his disciples, remember, there were others in the multitude. There were Jewish leaders, there were teachers, there were the Pharisees. They were all listening. In some cases, he was correcting some of those in the group. Notice verse 14 here in chapter 16. It says, the law and the prophets were until John. No, let me see, am I in the right? Oh, I'm in verse 16. Go back to verse 14. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. So they could tell something was happening. And as we study the scriptures, we see that they were greedy. The Pharisees, in many ways, were corrupt. We're told that they devoured the houses of the widows, that they were full of extortion. All that's listed in Matthew 23. So the Pharisees did not like what they were hearing. They knew that Christ was getting on them somewhat. And so it says they derided him. That means to sneer outright at him. It means to scoff or to mock at. And so Christ is saying our Christian responsibility is to use our wealth properly, unlike what the Pharisees were doing. He said we need to care for the needs of the people. Let me read a little bit from a commentary here, just on what it talked about the purple. So Albert Barnes' commentary says, the clothed in purple refers to a purple robe or garment. This color was expensive as well as splendid and was chiefly worn by princes, nobles, and those who were very wealthy. Then he comments also on the fine linen. This linen was chiefly produced of the flax that grew on the banks of the Nile. It was especially soft and white and was therefore much sought as an article of luxury, and was so expensive that it could be worn only by princes, by priests, or by those who were very rich. So we begin to see as Christ inserts these statements, and so it mentions this individual fared sumptuously. It means luxuriously. It means they lived in a splendid manner. And notice in verse 19, it says they lived that way every day. So Christ is kind of painting a picture for us. Looking at verses 20 and 21 again, it says, but there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So Jesus paints a picture of a very poor person. You know, so poor they didn't have their own home, didn't really have much food. And here he's laying at the rich man's entrance. Well, guess what? You couldn't miss the guy. It'd be like right on our front doorstep, there's a homeless person and they're kind of, please, some food, you know, a blanket for the cold, whatever. And this rich man would walk right past him. And so he was avoiding this individual. And we know Christ's words. He says, you're to help people. You're to serve people. Verse 22. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. So the commentaries offer a multitude of ideas that are not in line with Scripture. But based on Scripture, let's see what Jesus was saying. So in Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 5, on the slide there, a few thoughts that we have in other places in the Bible. It says, for the living know that they will die. Right? We all know that. But the dead know nothing. So we must know that. And if you've ever heard somebody said, you know, I died, and then I saw lights and I saw that, then you weren't dead because the dead know nothing. So individuals that promote, they've died a couple of times on the operating table, they weren't truly dead. But even if they did, God could resurrect them. But here it says they don't know anything. And the scripture goes on to say, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. So when we die, we go back to the dust. We go back into the ground from which God brought us out of. And we have no thoughts. We have no memory. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7 also says, "Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it." So just like Adam, the first man, God created him out of the dust of the ground. But you know, when he died, he went back and reverted to the dust again. And so over a process of time, you know, some people break down very quickly, and others that are in a glacier or in certain conditions, well, you know, their body won't break down as fast, but we all eventually will go back to dust. And so the Bible is clear that people do not go to heaven when they die. How do we explain Lazarus carried to Abraham's bosom? Well, the Bible uses the term bosom several ways in the Bible. So let's look at that. So here's three definitions for the word bosom from Webster's Dictionary. The first one is, bosom can be the human chest, especially the front part of the chest. Secondly, the part of the garment that covers the chest. And thirdly, a person or thing that is embraced or cherished. So let's look at one scripture for each of these possible definitions. And so the first one that Webster's Dictionary says, and the scripture for the human chest is John 13, 23. "Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom," in other words, leaning on his chest, "one of his disciples whom Jesus loved." Another scripture to go with the garment, Exodus 4, verse 6. "Now put your hand in your bosom." You know, we can't put our hand into our chest, so it's talking about the garment now. And then thirdly, a person that is embraced or cherished, Deuteronomy 13, verse 6. "A man's wife is spoken as of the wife of your bosom." In other words, a cherished person. So this last definition best fits the verse that Jesus is offering in the parable, because it signifies a close and intimate relationship that individuals can have. And yet sometimes, you know, the people translating the Bible have a certain belief already, and they try to embed that and take the wrong word of that meaning. And so Lazarus will have a close relationship to Abraham, not at death, because the dead know nothing. And so there's two different themes that are mentioned in this sentence: Lazarus' death and his resurrection. And scripture tells us where Abraham will be when he's resurrected. So hold your place here in Luke 16. We'll be coming back to that. And let's go to a couple chapters back to Luke 13. Luke 13, verse 28. So Jesus reminds us that those who don't enter through the narrow gate will not make it into the kingdom. So this all ties into that bearing fruit again. Let's notice Luke 13, verse 28, which says, "There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets," where are they? "In the kingdom of God, and yourselves thrust out." So God clearly tells us where Abraham's going to be, and those that, of course, includes the saints. And so Abraham will be in God's kingdom. We know exactly when that happens, right? At Christ's return. The kingdom, we know, is not in heaven, but on earth. And the scripture on the next slide proves this. Revelation 11, verse 15. "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven, saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" So we know that Christ will return. He will take over the kingdoms of this world. He will reign on earth. And as you see there, Revelation 5, verse 10, it verifies this. "And he's made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." So Abraham will be reigning on the earth. The saints will be reigning on the earth under Jesus Christ. Now let's go next to Matthew 24 and verse 30. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 30. So here Jesus is telling about end time events, and we see how the angels are brought into this picture, which the parable of Lazarus mentions. Matthew 24, verse 30. "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet." Notice what they do. "And they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." So God will use his angels to gather those who are faithful, those that remain faithful to the very end. Remember, the goal of the parable isn't to teach about the state of the dead, right? I mean, some people look at it and go, oh, it's telling us about the state of the dead. No, that's explained elsewhere. It's not trying to tell us about the resurrections. That's explained elsewhere. God is getting through some other principles here. And so Jesus touches on those points, but stresses a different lesson. Basically, our actions determine which resurrection we're in. That is what God is getting at. And if we don't look at that, if we don't gather that, we could lose out on our very purpose. So this story shows that the saints will be with Abraham at Christ's return. We will be spirit beings at that time and reigning under him. Let's go next to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. First Thessalonians 4 and verse 16. You know, the longer we study the Bible, we begin to see it's like a huge puzzle. And as we understand more, and as God puts that into our mind, we start to put the pieces together, which then makes a clearer picture for us of what God is doing and will do. And so we have to be careful not to force pieces in. You know, if any of you have ever played a puzzle, have you ever put a piece in there? You go, I think that works. But it's a little loose. It's not quite right. So we have to be careful not to force that because it creates a wrong picture. And that's what many in the world have done, especially other religions. So 1 Corinthians 4, and verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So that would include Abraham and all the saints that have died. Verse 17, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. So when Jesus Christ descends from heaven, the saints will be raised up to meet him. So here he is coming back. We go up to meet him. We don't go back to heaven. Jesus is coming back to earth. This is what they did in the old days. People of the city would go out to meet the king, and out of respect, walk back with him into the city. And that's what we're going up to meet the king, and then as he comes to this earth. And so let's go back to Luke 16 now. Because at the end of verse 22 here in Luke 16, it says, the rich man also died and was buried. And yet we know there's no one in heaven except Jesus Christ. We know the rich man is in his grave until his resurrection. And so if we look at the whole Bible, it informs us all who die are still in their grave. Notice Hebrews 9 and verse 27. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So in order for the dead to be judged, it requires a resurrection. They have to come back up on their feet, and God will give them that opportunity. And in John 5, verse 28, on the slide, it says, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So we know there's more than one resurrection. God will raise up people. And Lazarus and the rich man are in two different resurrections, right? This ties in with what it says in the book of Daniel. And there Daniel writes, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. So Daniel is referring to two different resurrections. When a person's mind is open, and if we deny Christ, we lose out on eternal life. Yet the saints will be raised to eternal life at Christ's return. But we could ask, what about the rest of the dead? Well, Revelation 20 and verse 5, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. So all those that are not called in this age will be raised to have their chance. And that is what is described in Ezekiel 37. When we read about the bones coming up and the rattling and the flesh coming back on them, God is going to raise individuals. And once we're called, our choice is determined if we're in the first resurrection or we come up in a later resurrection to be thrown into the lake of fire because of judgment. So we must take seriously how we live our lives. This is what God is warning us as a loving dad. He says, look at your life and think about it. Make changes. Let's continue in verse 23 here of Luke 16. So we know that Lazarus dies, first of all. He's in the grave. He'll be raised in the first resurrection with Abraham. So Luke 16, verse 23 says, "And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom." So the Greek word for Hades here means the grave, or a place of departed souls, and it also can be translated as hell. So when the dead are referred to as being in hell, it's actually true. They're in the grave. That is the meaning of it. They're not in hellfire, but they're in the ground. And so many twist this around. Let me read Luke 16, verse 23 from the King James Version. Oh, I already had that up there. Luke 16, 23. This is what the King James says. It says, "And in hell," meaning the grave, "he lifted up his eyes," so it's talking about a resurrection, "being in torments and seeing Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom." So this King James Version is more accurate because the torment comes after he lifts up his eyes. We know that torment can't come while we're in the grave. The dead know nothing. You wouldn't be tormented. And so this refers to after a person is resurrected, after they're raised up. And yet many conclude that this rich man will be tormented forever in an ever-burning fire. That isn't the case. Now, the commentary suggests that the word hell means a place where the wicked are punished forever. But that is not accurate either. This is how many religions view the state of the wicked after death. But that's not in line with the rest of the Bible. I'm just going to read a sentence here from the Expositor's Bible Commentary, which says, "In the New Testament, Hades is never used of the destiny of the believer." Like, that's not where they're going to end up. It's never used that way. "Neither is it identified with Gehenna, which is usually connected with fiery judgment." So what Jesus is sharing here, that if we reject him, there will be some torment when we're raised up to physical life. It's not in the fire, though. Those tormented have something in common. They don't change. They don't bear fruit. This is what God is asking all of us to do. Let's continue in verse 26, but let's go back to chapter 13, actually. Luke 13, verse 26. Now, we read earlier that Abraham is in the kingdom. That was in verse 28 of chapter 13. But it also mentions those not in the kingdom. So let's go back to verse 26 here in Luke 13, which says, "Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.'" These are individuals saying this to Christ. In verse 27, "But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity.'" So this has to do with those who don't obey, those who are unwilling to surrender to God's ways. And guess what? They're going to feel great torment. Let's go back to chapter 16. So verse 24 here in chapter 16 gives us a clue of the type of torment the wicked will experience. I'll just read verse 24 again. It says, "Then he cried and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame.'" So we know the wicked aren't in fire all along. Think about how quickly our bodies would perish when we're in a fire. So why would Jesus mention a few drops of water? Well, let's look at a few words here. This next verse here. So the word "in" is in verse 24. "I am tormented in this fire." And in the Greek, that's a small word, but it makes a big difference. In the Greek, that word can also mean by. I'm tormented by this fire. It can mean at this fire. I'm tormented before this fire. It can also mean because of. I am tormented because of this fire. So we know our flesh can't last in a fire. So the big difference between tormented, or I should say there is a big difference between tormented in the fire or in the presence of fire because of it. So the word torment in the New Testament Greek lexicon states that it also can be described as mental anguish or distress. So I could actually read, "I'm tormented in this flame," as "I have great mental anguish because of this flame." It's two totally different things, because you're not in the midst of this fire. You're standing before it, of which we know that's the outcome of those who don't follow Christ will stand before that lake of fire and know they're going to be thrown into it. That's why their mouths become so dry. You know, if you get into that situation and you have terror in your mind, you know you've lost out on your purpose, your mouth would be so dry. And that's why the rich man asked for a few drops of water. You know, if we were literally in a fire, we'd ask for pails of water to be thrown at us. So this next slide, Revelation 20 and verse 15, it says, "And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." So Jesus is warning the Pharisees and of course all those who don't obey, but these are the ones that were really resisting him at the time. He goes, this is your outcome. You know, you're going to have weeping and gnashing of teeth if you continue in the path you're on. The word gnash means to grind one's teeth together, typically as a sign of danger. So when we read these statements, we can say there's going to be gnashing and weeping of teeth, or gnashing of teeth and weeping. We can't imagine the mental anguish that people will feel when they're resurrected and to see the lake of fire and where they're headed. At that time, they will realize it's too late. You know, I've been warned, but I procrastinated. I put off any number of things, but especially our spiritual walk. And this is the outcome. Revelation 20 and verse 14 is listed up there. Then death and Hades, which means the grave, were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. So this fire results in death, not in eternal torment. And so many in the world have just come to this conclusion that people are going to be burning up forever, but not really consumed. And the grave isn't a place of eternal torment. Even it says here that death and the grave are cast into that lake of fire, meaning they're going to end. There will be no more death, no need for graves in the future. Now let's continue in verse 25. But Abraham said, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus, evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us." So Jesus is literally showing us the vast distance between the physical realm and the spiritual realm. Without God's help, without his direction, we cannot cross over. And that's why it's explained as a great gulf there. Those who are spirit will live forever, but the unrepentant will be blotted out. And all of this should come back to our minds as we call ourselves Christians, as we look to the Bible, the Word of God. Like, am I on a path that will lead to life or death? It stands before us. In Hebrews 10, and verse 26, we're told this, "For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries." So if we are called and then in time go back to our old ways, God is telling us it will lead to destruction. Now let me just read the last four verses here. In chapter 16 of Luke, it says, "Then he said," verse 27, "I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify them to them, lest they also come to this place of torment." Abraham said to him, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rises from the dead." So the rich man didn't realize the amount of time that had passed while he was in the grave. Remember, there's no memory, there's no thought. So it could be 50 years later or 5,000 years later, because the dead know nothing. So he's really, the rich man is saying, "Please go warn my family," not recognizing, you know, much time has passed. And Jesus is simply saying, if we reject his words, it won't do any good to witness a miracle. Not at all. And Christ added this because the Pharisees claimed to follow Moses and the prophets. But as we read the scriptures, we see that they rejected Moses They would do their own thing. They made up their own laws. And Jesus had reminded the Pharisees of this before. John 5 and verse 46, he's speaking to them. He says, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" So Moses wrote the very words that Christ gave him. And we can read them, but they heard them and they rejected them. And we can also think we're following God, but in certain areas to reject, to resist, to put off. Psalm 37 verse 20 says, "But the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord, like the splendor of the meadows, shall vanish. Into smoke they shall vanish away." So the idea that people will be tormented in fire, ongoing, forever and ever, is not biblical. Jesus was teaching lessons that apply to everyone. And of course, the Pharisees, and as well as us today, we can have many wrong ideas that get put into our brains, and we have to look at all the scriptures. So in conclusion, brethren, as we read the parables, we need to consider the context. You know, to look at every aspect, you know, the historical aspect, and then the biblical points that God is trying to make. We must not fight against any scripture, because we know all scripture is God-breathed or God-inspired. We have to look for the deeper spiritual meaning, because we are given the guidelines for the kingdom of God. Matthew 13, verse 10. "And the disciples came to him," so this is where I began today, "and they said to Jesus, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?' He answered and said to them, 'Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given.'" So we need to understand those mysteries. That's why God says, "I want you to have ears that hear. I want you to pick up on what I'm telling you. It is a mystery to most." So our focus must be on the kingdom of God, not our personal interests, not our worries, not our pleasures. I mean, we go through all those things, but we have to have, as it says, "Seek you first the kingdom of God." And unlike the rich man, Christians should look for ways to help people, to serve others, to encourage others. That is a part of the principles that Christ taught often. And lastly, 1 John chapter 3, verse 17. "But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him?" Verse 18. "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue." In other words, don't just say, "Oh, I love you and I'll do this for you one day," and we never do anything. But it says, not in love and in word or tongue, but in deed and in truth. So these parables can teach us so many different lessons, that we must use the Spirit of God to bear the fruits of His Holy Spirit, that we need to be fertile ground. In other words, producing so that whether it's 30 or 60 or 100 bushels for each bushel we put out there, you know, God wants us to produce. He's telling us we need to love one another, that we need to care for each other. You know, the parables remind us to get ready for the kingdom, and also how to get ready. That we need to really stop and think about how we're living our lives and whether we're really getting ready. If Christ returns soon, would you and I be ready to enter into life? So let's make sure that we're studying, but not only that, but applying the things we read. Like we read earlier, you know, they accepted what Christ said, not just heard it. And so as we look at the lessons in the parables, let's consider that we need to understand the mysteries that God is sharing with us, and also to bear the fruit so that we can be in God's kingdom. So these are just a couple parables of the many, but as we look at them and read them, let's understand and apply them going forward. Have a great rest of the Sabbath.